I spoke to someone not long ago and speaking about the church, and he said, you know, all churches are the same, aren't they? They're all on the same side. I mean, they're all doing the work of God, and why can't we just go to whatever church we choose? Why do we have to just pick one? Can't we just operate or alternate week to week, go someplace else? You know, that's a great question. A lot of people ask that question. What can I do? Do I have to be a part of just one church? Well, first of all, I don't think Christians ought to shut themselves off from other churches. But yet there's something that the Bible assumes that is part of the definition of a church. That is, it is comprised of people who are committed to Christ and to one another. I told this person, I said, you can imagine someone says, I believe in the defense of my nation. And after all these different branches of the service, they're all doing the same thing, aren't they? So I think I'll be in the Army for 1 week. The next week, I'll be in the Navy. The next week, I'll join the Air Force. And the next week, I'll join the Marines. And after that, the Coast Guard. Then I'll start again. And, well, first of all, that's not possible, right? But even if it was, I think the best advice people would say, if you really want to help your nation, just pick one branch of the service and commit yourself to that. They're all doing the same thing, but nothing gets done if everybody's changing all the time, moving around. And what this does to Christianity is it significantly alters the very concept. It takes Christianity that is meant to be a call of someone's life to Jesus Christ to follow and obey. It takes that call and reinterprets it, where now it's all about me and my feelings, because I'll pick the church where I like the music or I like the preaching, and all be about me and my entertainment value, and God is left out. And that's not what church is to be about. Well, this morning we're looking at running our race of faith, but we're going to see that running our race of faith is also about being a part of a family, being a part of a family of other believers. Our text is the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We've been in there for a few weeks now. We'll be taking verses 12 through 17 at the very end. And chapter 11, he speaks about these great heroes of the faith. And in chapter 12, he talks about us and our race. He compares the Christian life to running a race. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So each one of us has a race to run, a race that is set before us. God chose when we would be born. God chose where we would be born. God chose to whom we would be born. God chose our mother tongue. God chose our national identity, our ethnicity. All that was chosen by God. And many, many other things in our life God has orchestrated and chosen. And he has placed us in a certain situation. He has placed you in a certain situation. And in that situation is where you and I must run our race of faith. Each one of us deals with weaknesses. Each one of us deals with frustrations. Each one of us deals with difficulties. But this is the race that God has entrusted to us to run. But we do not run it alone. We run it with other Christians as well. We're not competing against one another. We're running against sin and the devil and the fallen nature and the problems of the world. We're running against the world system. And we're running together with one another, and we're to encourage and help one another. Well, in this passage, our text this morning, looking at verse 12 and 17, this is what he says. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So we're running a race, and we're running it together with other Christians. I wonder how many of you played sports at one time in your life? Would you raise your hand? That's almost everybody, one time or another. Think back of how many teams you have been a part of. You've been a part of a lot of teams, right? It's interesting that in athletics, people take careful note of what people achieve on the field or on the court. That they talk about in basketball, for example, how many points you make from distances and free throws and 3 points. All these things, your assists, your blocks, all these things that they take careful note of. And they do the same thing in football. They do the same thing in baseball and every sport that I know of. And whatever sport you know of also, someone is taking note of all these things. But there is one statistic that only the coaches really pay attention to. And in some way, it is the most important statistic of all. But it's very hard to really identify or to put in someone's category. But every coach knows this statistic, and that is this. There are some players that although they don't make many points themselves or their statistics don't change, whenever they are on the field or on the court, they make everybody else play better. And they can track back what happened when this player was on the court. For example, in basketball, well, maybe they didn't score any points or make any assists, maybe did not make any blocks, but their presence made a huge difference for the team. Well, that should be true of every Christian. That it's not what we do so much, but are we part of helping others to run their race and do what God calls them? Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, what does this passage teach us about running our race with others? We're going to see four things he mentions. First of all, we need to help one another run our race, removing the blocking, removing the stumbling blocks from one another, making a level running path. Secondly, we need to strive for peace with one another. Thirdly, we need to make sure the truth is taught and believed. And fourth, we need to focus and promote and live a holy life. The first is this, making a level path for yourself. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. After you're running for a while, your hands sort of droop, your knees get weak, you're tired. And he says, and make straight paths for your feet. So what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We live here in Western Europe, beautiful, ancient, old cities. You can go to Tübingen, you can go to Rothenburg, Albertalba, you can go to any major city in this area, and they have the old part of the city, and it's very quaint. I don't know if this has happened to you, but often we've gone to these places, and we've enjoyed them. The next day, our feet and our knees hurt. Why? Because we're walking on these old cobblestones. You know, those people back then were tough, weren't they? And cobblestones are uneven. And if you walk on those things all day long, you're going to be fine. It'll hurt your feet, your body, and everything. Try to find the level path. And if you're running a race and you're fatigued and you're tired, that's especially important to make sure it's level, because that's when you're more likely to trip. What it's saying for us in this section is to watch out for those stumbling blocks we put in front of others. Now, there's two ways we do this. There is the passive, and then there's the active. The passive way is to remove the stumbling blocks, and it has this great illustration that if the ground is level, then even twisted knees and ankles, if that's all you're running on, they can still be healed. And if we just remove the offenses from people, if we just don't become stumbling blocks to one another, we allow the Holy Spirit to heal people's hurts and their hearts. A lot of people do have tremendous hurts they're carrying, and they just want to be someplace where they're not being injured more. And then they can allow the Holy Spirit to heal them, and the body of Christ be a part of that. But then there's active ways as well. We are to encourage one another. We're not just to not discourage, not just to not trip up, but also to help and strengthen one another and help one another run. Edward Steichen was one of the great photographers of the world, and you've seen his photographies. He was born in 1879, a long time ago in Luxembourg. When he was a teenager, he saved his money and bought a camera. And he was going to experiment. He was drawn to photography. It was a new technology in those days. And so he sacrificed his money. And back then you had 50 shots in a roll of film. And he took 50 shots. They developed them. His father was unimpressed. 49 of those were bad. First time with a camera, 49 bad shots. But the 50th one was one of his sisters sitting at the piano, and it was an encouraging, it was a sign, it was a good shot. And his mother said, it was a good, good photograph. And that one encouragement from his mother made him say, I'm going to stay with this. It was a tipping point. Someone said that she had the gift of seeing excellence in the midst of a lot of failure. And that's what we should do also for one another. Find excellence where maybe the world would only see failure. We do this with one another in what we say, what we don't say, to encourage and strengthen one another. Some of us are better at this than others. Some of us have the gift of encouragement. The Bible describes that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But whether or not you have that gift or not, every one of us should have the heart of an encourager, that we come alongside people and lift them up, not let them be discouraged and fall down. The first time you do something, you're probably not going to do it very well. That's true for almost everything, right? I pity the doctors who have to finally perform a surgery the first time they do it. I don't want to be that patient. Neither do you. Someone has to, right? Someone has to be the first guy this guy operates on. But nevertheless, you have to begin somewhere in everything we do and trust the Lord to build us up and strengthen us. So we are to encourage one another. We are to not put stumbling blocks in each other's way, but we're also to encourage and strengthen one another. Number two is this, though. We're also to strive for peace with one another, to strive for peace. He says in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Now, that statement is very interesting. The author of Hebrews does this at other times as well. For example, in the 10th chapter, verse 24, he says, provoke one another to love. And what he does, he compares a negative thought and attaches a positive thought with it. Provoke is usually a negative thing, to provoke to anger. But here he says, provoke not to anger, but provoke to love. That means all the energy that we put into making someone angry, we need to put it into making someone feel loved and to love one another. Well, he does the same thing here where he says, strive for peace. That word translated strive came and translated to pursue, also to harass, to relentlessly pursue, and also even to persecute. So it has the idea to relentlessly pursue peace with someone. Now, most of us think we have done a great deal if we just avoid conflict, right? As long as we're not fighting, that's good. And sometimes that's progress. So, okay, let's just step aside, declare peace, and not fight anymore, okay? But that's never just enough by itself. We're to also pursue, relentlessly pursue peace with one another. Now, that's what Christ does with us. Christ pursues peace. He took us when we were sinners, when we did not care anything about Him. He pursued us, and we rejected Him. He still pursued us. We went the wrong way. He still pursued us. For some of us as Christians, we still trusted Him, but even then we continued going the wrong way in many areas of our life. He still pursued us and brought us back to Him to let us know He loves us. He says, we're to do that for one another. We're to pursue relentlessly, pursue peace with one another. You know, the body of Christ really does contribute to one another's life. A team is an interesting entity. It's not just about what you do as a player. It's also about how the team operates. I was not a great athlete, but I did make the track team in my school. And I remember one of my friends, John Tunnel. He was a pole vaulter. I was a high jumper, and we were not the stars, but the guys who were really stars of the team, they would come out with their really nice, you know, their regular tennis shoes, and they put on their cleats. And we didn't get cleats, and we were not good enough. So they put on their cleats, and they were like the stars of the team. Well, he and I would take their shoes, and they put them on the side, and we would go dig holes in the sand pit and bury their shoes, you know. So they couldn't find them. They get through, hey, where are my shoes, man? You know, they look around. We're over there laughing, you know. That's what teams do, right? Teams play tricks on one another. Teams get to know one another. And it's not just about what you do. It's also about camaraderie. It's getting to know and having fellowship as you do it. But sooner or later, a team has to come down and say, we have a purpose. We're not just here just to exist, but we have a purpose. And our purpose is for the Christian team, for the Christian family, our purpose is to bring honor and glory to Christ, to serve Him. So we have to support one another and pursue peace. If a team is in conflict with itself, it cannot do what it needs to do. And some teams have so much conflict between the members that they never get around to really accomplishing what they need to accomplish. So a team needs to make sure that they're not fighting one another. And that's what it says in Scripture, right? That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we need to encourage one another and stand by one another. Geese are interesting. I talked to a German, by the way, after I gave this illustration in the first service. He said, what is geese? So we got through that. You know, goose and many are geese. She didn't know what it was. I couldn't remember the word in German. Finally, I said, it's a really big duck, okay? And she said, oh, yeah, okay, goose. And the plural is not gooses. The plural is geese, okay? English has funny plurals, okay, just like German does, so... But it's moose and not meese. It's moose and mooses, goose and geese. I have no idea who invented that rule. But geese, they travel these long distances, and they have the V formation. One goose is in front, and the others draft off of them. And they found by doing that, they are able to travel 71% further than they would just by themselves. But it's very interesting because one goose is out in front the whole time, right? No. That goose alternates. When that goose tires, he gets out and goes to the back, and the next goose takes his place. And when that one tires, he also goes back, and they alternate being the one in front, facing the difficult part. And that's what Christians need to do, to support one another, not put all the burden on one person all the time, but learn how to cooperate, and we need our chances to get away. We need our chances to lead. All of those things are what we need to do. Another thing geese do, that when one goose becomes tired, unable to continue to fly, then it will have to stop. It will go down to the ground, but two other geese will also go down with it and will wait there until it has the strength. So no goose is just traveling by himself. That's a great thing we ought to do also. Look around when our brothers and sisters are tired. Say, how can I support them? Another thing they do is you hear geese flying overhead, right? And they make a lot of noise. Who's doing the honking? It's not the goose in front. Rather, it's the geese in the back. They're the ones that are honking, and they're doing that, we assume, to encourage. Say, hey, I'm still here. Not to complain. Hey, hurry up. You know, I think they're saying, hey, we're still here. We're still following you. And that's something else we need to do to encourage one another and lift one another up. Well, it says to pursue peace. To pursue peace. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to, with this week before you, I'd like to ask you to let God put someone on your heart this week. Someone, it could be a family member, it could be your spouse, it could be a neighbor, it could be a friend, could be a colleague at work, could be another Christian in the church or someone you know. But make it your job this week to simply give them some word of encouragement. Write them a note, say a word to them. Now, don't lie. Don't tell them they're good at something when they're not, okay? You know, we need to also sometimes hear negative messages to know what we're not good at. Okay, that's not bad. But we ought to also, with those messages, especially with those messages, to give a positive word. So think of someone right now that you can give a positive word to say, God bless you, you're good at this, or I thank God for you because of this reason. That will mean so much to them. That's what the body of Christ is to do for one another. Number three is this, though. In order to be the team God wants us to be, we need to also make sure the truth is believed and taught. He says in verse 15, excuse me, man, these letters are so small nowadays, it's surprising. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, he's referring to the teaching of the church. make sure that you're teaching the truth of the grace of God. And then he says this, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, the New Testament uses bitterness in two ways. One way is this unforgiving atmosphere, and unforgiving spirit, excuse me. They create an atmosphere, but it's an unforgiving spirit. And you and I, known bitter people, perhaps that's way you feel today. Maybe you are a bitter person. Bitterness is associated with unforgiveness. The bitter person is someone who has been hurt by others and they still carry that hurt. Often these are people that they may say, I have forgiven, but in their heart of hearts they really haven't. And they still carry this deep wound and they want to lash out at people. The problem is the one who originally hurt them is long gone. They're not even, maybe not even on the earth anymore, or nearly not in the area where they can talk to them, and they still carry this hurt, and they wish they could talk to that person, but they can't, so they talk to everybody else. And if you remind them of that person, they're bitter towards you, they're angry towards you. That's a reality in a lot of people's lives, and it's associated with anger, jealousy, envy. The one who is jealous and envious, that person has bitterness in his or her heart, and that's something we should not have in our hearts, we should get rid of. It says in our text we read earlier, that we just read from the scripture, in Ephesians 4, it says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. So all these things of wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, all those are associated with bitterness. Bitterness is on the inside, but it comes out in these other ways. And then he says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And here are the positive attributes, the positive things are the opposite of bitterness. Kindness, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ forgave us. This is what we are to be. Now that's one type of bitterness, but that's not the type of bitterness that is spoken of in this particular passage. The reason is because he says the root of bitterness. And when he says root of bitterness, remember it's called the book of Hebrews, it's written to the Jews, they would remember a passage in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, verse 18, and it speaks about an Israelite bringing a foreign religion into the camp of God. So it says that would be a root of bitterness. Now that means they would bring a teaching contrary to the biblical teaching into the family of God. So what he's really warning us about is making sure our doctrine is biblical, making sure our doctrine is biblical. A root of bitterness can make people sick, can make them upset in many ways, and it's saying that's what the lie of the world can do to us as well. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, there are all sorts of false teachings. You realize that there is one truth, but there are countless lies. When experts money handlers, money changers, are those who work in banks, they're trained to identify counterfeit bills. You know how they're trained. They're not trained by showing them all different types of counterfeit, because they'll get confused. There's too many types of counterfeit to memorize them anyway, and as soon as you memorize them all, another one can come around next week. What they become is experts on the authentic. They become experts on what's real, and then when the counterfeit comes along, they can identify it, and that's what we are to be as well. We're to be experts on the truth of God, and then when something false comes along, we can identify it. So that's what we're to do. We're to know the truth. We're to promote the truth. We're to teach the truth. We're to encourage people to believe the truth and make sure that no root of bitterness, no foreign teaching comes into the camp of God. Now, in our day and age, especially in this place, with an international church, this comes in all shapes and forms and sizes. There are many superstitions of other religions people bring into the church. And then there's secularism, human secularism that denies the spirit world. It's also brought into the church. This seems to be the two schemes of the devil. One presents the devil as more powerful than he really is. That's a deception. The other pretends that he doesn't exist at all. That's secularism. And both those are lies, and they're meant to deceive us. Another problem we're dealing with today, and then we'll get into the next point, that is simply the immorality of the world. And many people say, well, now we live in grace, so morality doesn't matter. God forgives all, and we can do whatever we want because God forgives. God loves sinners. I love to sin. It's a perfect match, right? And that's a deception. That's a root of bitterness that comes into the church of God. So that's another way that the falsehood comes in. We need to protect ourselves, protect the church, and make sure that we are believing the truth and teaching the truth. Now, one other thing, though, we need to do. We talked about stumbling blocks earlier, and one of the stumbling blocks we put in front of people is to be critical of the messages of the pastor and other teachers in the church. Now, let me say, first of all, this is not about me. People have been very gracious and supportive of my preaching. I thank you for all of your patience with me and your encouragement with my teaching. Thank you. Thank you. But yet, it is a principle. It is something that's important to say, that there are many places, they say, that at lunch, the most favorite meal is roast preacher. Have you heard that before? On Sunday lunch, they have roast preacher. That is, they go home and they talk about everything wrong the preacher did. Well, I've never preached a perfect sermon. I don't think I ever will. The only perfect parts of my sermons are when I'm quoting from the Word of God. But there's a very interesting passage in the Old Testament that speaks about this. And it's a warning to us. It's the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. And there God speaks about the leaders of Israel. He calls them the shepherds of Israel. And he's referring to the politicians and to the priests and to the prophets and all those who are positions of leadership. And he condemns them for serving themselves and not serving the people. And then he says, I will become a shepherd for my people. Of course, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I will rescue the lost. I will find the lost. I will bind up the injured. I will shepherd my people. But then after he speaks to the shepherds, he says a word to the sheep. Now he says, I'm going to judge from between the sheep themselves. And he says, is it not enough for you to have green grass and pure water? Must you trample the grass for others? And must you muddy the water for other sheep? Now, parents, let me speak to you. One of the things that we parents need to be sure we don't do. If the preacher has preached the truth as best he knows how, if he has presented the truth of God to you, well, you can think what you want to. You can receive it or you can reject it. But please don't go home to your children and muddy the water for them. You don't want to drink? That's your choice. But don't muddy the water for them. You don't want to eat the food that God has provided through His Word? That's between you and God. But don't trample it down so others cannot enjoy it. That's something we need to do. Make sure we're not becoming stumbling blocks in that way. Well, this is what we're to do. We're to make sure that we are on the right team, doing the right thing, that the truth is taught and believed, and we're encouraging one another. Now, a fourth thing is this, and I'm going to get into this next week, but it is the issue of living a holy life. One of the problems we have in today's world is holiness and righteousness is simply thrown aside by the people of God. Now we talk about grace. Thank God we're only saved by grace. But holiness and righteousness is important. Christ said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we have an obligation to do the right thing. It's particularly mentioned sexual immorality. That's not the only sin. There are many other sins as well. And all of us have problems. All of us have weaknesses. But we're not to change the goal. There's Billy Graham who once said he feels like the church is trying to play football, but they've taken down the goalpost. They've taken down the goal. Like a bunch of people running around, they forgot what they're doing. Now, there's one thing for a team to encourage one another and be happy. That's good. But if a team loses, it ought to at least know it lost, right? It should not be happy in defeat. And the Church of Jesus Christ should not be happy if our people are not living godly lives. There should be some unhappiness, restlessness in us, especially in our own heart. So we need to make sure that we are encouraging holiness and righteousness. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Holiness is a requirement. Not our holiness that we earn our salvation. The holiness that's required for us in order to see God is the holiness of Jesus Christ. But we receive His holiness and His righteousness as a cover for us when we trust in Him. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So His righteousness covers us, and we're considered holy by God through His righteousness. We're saved by His grace and grace alone. But then we're to live out that grace daily. We're to live holy lives. I found that God shows me my weaknesses one day at a time, one step at a time. And that's what He does for all Christians, I believe. He leads us and guides us. And when we see a weakness, we're to repent, dedicate our lives to Christ afresh. Whatever God is saying to your life, if you have some area of your life that is simply unholy, confess it to God. Repent. Trust that He cleanses you. He will cleanse you and He will clean you. You'll be as clean can be, because that's what God does. But then dedicate that part of your life to Him. Say, Lord, I want to follow You. Will you ever fall again? Oh, sure, you probably will. But every time you fall, get back up and say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. And let Him lead you and guide you into a life that's committed to be a holy life. There's no joy in a team if it loses. A team does not support one another so they can lose. A team supports one another so they can win. And the way the Church of Jesus Christ wins is by living holy lives. So this morning, I ask you to look at your heart. Let God speak to you. What do you need to confess? What's wrong with your heart that you need to give to God? You need to say, Lord, here's an area of my life this week. Maybe it's something with sex. Maybe it's something with your thought life. Maybe it's something in your discipline. Maybe you're just undisciplined as a whole. Maybe it's an attitude of forgiveness. You've not forgiven someone. But let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you and say, this is where I'm working and I need to, or this is where God is working on me, rather, and this is what I need to surrender to God. And you give that issue to God and He'll lead you and guide you and He'll bless you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts right now as we come to the close of this service. And Lord, I pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, as we come to the time of commitment in our service. Lord, let us hear Your Spirit speak to our hearts. Areas of lack of discipline, of laziness, of simply a wrong attitude, a lustful or a prideful behavior. All of those things, Lord, are wrong. I pray that You would show us areas we need to confess, we need to surrender to You. And Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness and the cleansing You offer us. We are cleansed by Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would also show us how we can be strong in these areas, how we cannot put stumbling blocks in other people's ways or allow them to continue in our way, how we may be free and free from the temptation to sin. Lord, I pray that You would just strengthen us and build us up. Let us also see how we can encourage one another. Put someone on our heart right now that we can say something good to lift them up. And Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.